We are in the fourth week of our series, House on Fire. And if you're brand new today, this is a series where we're looking at what's going on in the world. And it just feels like in society, the metaphorical house is on fire. And so we're looking at some of the hot topics in this series. And week one, I talked about the nature of truth. And what's true is true, and what the Word of God says is truth. And if this is your first week, or maybe you just haven't been in a while, and I would highly encourage you to go back and watch week one, get kind of caught up to where we are. Week two is not on YouTube and won't be for now, but I went kind of deep into just what's going on in society as far as sex and the LGBT community and what the Bible says as far as, you know, how to treat people, but also what is the line of truth there? And we were really taking a deep dive and answering the question, how did we get to where we are today? What's real, what's not? And so pretty interesting there. And then last week, we were gone out of town, but my brother Brandon flew in from Washington, D.C., preached last week. Wasn't he amazing? I watched his sermon. Unbelievable. And so last week was talking about, in the midst of all the division in society, all the division, how do we have unity within the body of Christ, the community of Christ? Because that's important. Because why would the world want anything to do with us if we're just as divided as the world? And so I think it's super important. And today, I told you in week two that we were going to be out of town. Mandy and I and some of our team went to London for a pastor's gathering that we go to every year. It was a global gathering of pastors and leaders about the future church, and so uplifting and encouraging. And I'll be talking about that over the next few weeks. But I told you in week two, as I ended, that today would be about how to treat people. What do we do in light of what the Bible says? Because now we're loaded from this series with what God says, what the truth is, what do we need to believe? But now, what do we do with that? And I ended that week saying, what does it look like to be like Jesus everywhere that we go? The umbrella verse for this series, though, to get our postures correct, is Ephesians 6:12. It says this: our fight is not against people on earth, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world's darkness, against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly world. The reason why we're starting off with that scripture every week is because we need to be reminded that people, we're not ever at war with people. People aren't the problem. It is the darkness behind people, the darkness behind agendas, the darkness behind what's happening in the world. The Apostle Paul says, lift your eyes to the real problem and stop having anger and hatred toward people, because people are who Jesus came to die for. Do you agree with that today? Also, Isaiah 66:2 says, these are the people, this is God speaking, these are the people I am pleased with, colon. I want to know what's on the other side of that colon. It says this: the man who has a humble and contrite heart, and this is important, who trembles at my word. In week one, we talked about how the word of God is truth. Our posture before the word of God doesn't need to be arrogance. It doesn't need to be, I know what God says, but I'm gonna, or I feel in light of. Our posture as believers needs to be, okay, I submit to the word of God, and I want to have humility toward the word of God, even on my journey to fully understand it and to believe it. Our posture needs to be humility. So I ended week two talking about what Jesus kind of looks like in light of this, and I gave you four quick points at the end of that message. I'm gonna read those really quickly. I said this, and these four things describe Jesus' interactions with people. We should be, number one, loving. Number two, culturally aware. Number three, theologically resolute. And number four, in search of common ground. I want them to leave this up for a second. These four qualities, these four things that Jesus interacted with, I mean, it's fascinating. Every single one-on-one interaction with Jesus and a non-believer, or even a believer that he was trying to grow, every single interaction, these four points are at play. Every single time. That's why we ended week two with this, and we're beginning week four with it. We need to be loving. We need to be culturally aware. We need to be theologically resolute. Know what the Bible says, resolute. And number four, in search of common ground. I know it's kind of hard to memorize four things, so I've kind of narrowed this down. What is this essentially saying? that every interaction Jesus had with people and groups of people, he is essentially saying from these four things, he's building bridges and he's drawing lines. He's building bridges to people, right? Bridges for people, but he's drawing lines of theology and truth. Essentially saying, I love you. I love you a lot. I love you in spite or despite what you believe, but this is a line I will not cross. And my love or lack of love towards you has nothing to do with this line. I can love you and stay right here. But it's drawing lines, but then also building bridges. It's love and truth, right? It's affirming, but informing, right? This is who Jesus was, and this is what he did. But when it comes to us today, here's the real question. What does it look like in our everyday lives, all of our interactions with friends, at school, at work, in our own families, people we love dearly in our lives that we don't want to lose? We don't want to lose anybody in our lives, right? How do we navigate all of this? What are the kinds of lines we need to draw? And what are the kind of bridges we need to build? What are those lines? And what are the bridges? I want to quickly go through three interactions that Jesus had, three different stories with people, and show you how he navigated these bridges and lines with people in scripture. He obviously, Jesus is the master at this, and we can learn a lot from him. And as I'm going through these stories, I want you to think about people in your lives who disagree with you, or maybe the word of God, or maybe you're on your own journey of disagreeing, but trying to figure this thing out. Let's look at Jesus and how he treats people. The first story I wanna look at is in John chapter 8. And it's a pretty famous story. It's the story of the adulterous woman. And in this story, there were Jewish leaders. Jesus is near Jerusalem. And there were a whole lot of Pharisees, Jewish leaders that hated Jesus. Jesus was the radical new teacher that was bringing a new way of thinking. And they're hearing about all these things he's doing and is driving them insane. This story tells us that they caught a woman in the act of adultery. There's no question about whether or not she was guilty. She's guilty. The law of Moses said that if you committed adultery, that was punishable by death. So she had to be executed. So they find this woman in the act of adultery. They bring her to Jesus in this courtyard. They bring her to Jesus, throw her on the ground, and they say, Jesus. I mean, they're brilliant people, but Jesus is just more brilliant. They're trying to trap him, but he traps them. Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says she needs to be stoned. What do you say? And they're hoping that Jesus will give grace to her so they can say, your rabbi that you're following doesn't even follow the law of Moses. He's a lawbreaker. But Jesus is a genius. And Jesus looked at them and said, and this is what's interesting too. He bends down, the Bible tells us, bends down. And he starts drawing in the sand. We don't know what he was drawing. That's just what the Bible says. He was drawing. We don't know if he was drawing stick figures. We don't know if he was calling them names. Some people have said that he was writing their sins in the dirt. Other people in the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's take, was that he drew a line in the sand. Some theologians believe that. But whether he drew an actual line in the dirt or not, he was drawing a metaphorical line in the sand that day. He was drawing a line saying one thing. He's down, he looks up, and he says, okay, stone her then. They all grab these cobblestone-sized jagged rocks that you could barely hold, barely throw. They're getting closer to stone her. And then he says, stone her then, but you without sin cast the first stone. They're all going, ugh. Because if they stone her, they're telling the crowd they are sinless. Then they would have to be stoned. So then they're looking at her like, oh man, backfired. So now they're trying to figure this out. Jesus draws a line in the sand, and then his ministry with the woman really begins, because the story tells us that these men drop their stones one by one and leave. John 8, 9 through 11 says, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. And then, go and sin no more. Bridge, line. See what I'm saying? He draws a line in the sand. What he's saying is, I will always build a bridge to people, but I will always draw a line of sin. He's love and truth, but not only for the woman. He was drawing a line in the sand for the religious leaders and their evil, hypocritical hearts toward the woman who had sinned, because they didn't stone her. Why? Because every single one of them had sin in their hearts. And what are they doing? They're about to kill a woman who sinned. So Jesus draws a line in the sand, and the same way he tells her, don't sin, go and sin no more, he's telling the Pharisees and us the same thing. We are guilty of the same level of sin as this adulterous woman. We're guilty of the same level of sin when we look down on someone who's guilty of sin. He draws a line in the sand. He builds bridges, but he draws lines. And I think for many of us today, Jesus is challenging and confronting us. He's confronting us with our own sin. We were in, like I mentioned, in London, and one of the mornings I was out writing a sermon, this sermon, in London. And I'm riding on the tube, the subway, and I get on, and there's a person who walks on after me, and they sit right across from me on the tube, and it was a transgender woman. And the person sits down, and I immediately just start thinking, I'm gonna be super honest with you guys in this moment, very vulnerable. My first thought when they walked on, because just of how they were dressed, it was very bold and very bold. And so they came in and sat down. My first thought, I kind of was like, oh, kind of eye-rolly. Like, are you kidding me? While I was writing this sermon, getting ready to come preach about how to act like Jesus. Yeah, I'm going, you know, oh, crap. So I kind of eye-rolly, and I look at this person, though, and I look into their eyes, and something shifted in my heart majorly in that moment, majorly. I don't deal with hate issues toward any individual, anything like that, but something shifted in my heart, and I felt like I heard the Holy Spirit ask me a question. And this is the question I felt the Holy Spirit ask me. It made me emotional sitting right there on that subway. The Holy Spirit asked me, how does it feel? How does it make you feel to know that God loves them as much as he loves you? Are you okay with that? And for a pastor who's about to preach on this, that's a pretty bold thing for me to look at my own self, and I know it, I preach it. I read it in the Bible that God loves this person or anybody as much as me. And the only way I can go to heaven is by the grace of God and nothing I do. That's what allows us to be humble in light of people who live differently than us or even differently than what the word of God allows. Jesus will confront everyone, everyone. I want you to remember this. Following Jesus is not just an invitation, it's also a confrontation. Oftentimes we think that following Jesus is just an invitation to go, but every time Jesus said, follow me, he also confronted and said, but oh, you've got to leave that behind. It's always an invitation, but it's always a confrontation. But sometimes today, people want Christianity to only be an invitation where Jesus is standing there with his arms wide open saying, everyone come to me and just follow me and you'll be my follower and everything will be great in heaven. But we forget about one major component of salvation, repentance, turning around, acknowledging that the reason I need a Lord and Savior is because I need to be saved from something. Saved from my own sin. And so Jesus is saying, yes, come follow me. It's an invitation and my arms are wide open. But Jesus at the same time confronts us. The definition of confrontation, Webster Dictionary, is this: the clashing of forces or ideas. That's what happens at the moment of salvation. That's what happens in every interaction with Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every time someone encounters Jesus, it's a clashing of forces and ideas. But the reality is there's only one God when we meet Jesus, and it's him, not us. So when those ideas come together, what's our posture? What's our posture? The second story I want us to look at, so Jesus is bridges, lines, right? The next story is the rich young ruler from Matthew chapter 19. This is also a pretty famous story. There's a young guy and he comes to Jesus, he's wealthy. Most scholars and commentators believe that it was inherited family wealth that had compounded over generations, and he comes, and he's a godly man by all standards of obeying the law of Moses, and he comes to Jesus, and he's sincere. And he says, what must I do to be your follower? What do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, you've got to follow the law, and are you doing these things? And the man's like, yeah, he's got a checklist. Oh, yeah, I follow all of them. And all of a sudden, Jesus knows the posture of this man. He's coming in a little bit sincere, but also arrogant. Like, I'm good enough to follow you. And Jesus was showing him, and he's showing us, no one is good enough to follow Jesus. It is dependence on his goodness that allows us to follow him. It's by his grace, right? And so Jesus says, yeah, if you follow these things, I do all of them. I don't murder, I obey, I do all of these things. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 19, 20 through 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect then, if you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard these words, I wanted it to say he sold everything and followed Jesus, but it says he went away sad, for he had many riches. This is not a story about money. Money was used as an example, but this isn't a story about money. It's a story about idolatry. It's a story about something in all of our lives that competes for the God throne in our soul, in our lives. All of us have something. It can be sexual orientation. It can be a career. It can be money. It can be ambition. It can be a spouse. It can be children. You know, the American dream has forced people to believe that children have to be the center. I'm not saying don't love your kids. We've got to love our kids. They're a high priority. But the American dream says they're the center of everything. Did you know that the fastest growing age group with divorce in America are people in their mid-40s to mid-50s because of empty nesting? Their children were the center of everything in their lives and became the idol of their lives. And all of a sudden, when the kids are grown and gone, what's left of the marriage? Nothing. Because there was an idol for 18 years or more as our kids are growing. And so all these things, Jesus is coming in. This is the truth. Every single person, all of us, myself included, when we meet Jesus, there's going to be something that is sitting on the throne. There's going to be something where it's easy to give everything else to Jesus, and Jesus sifts through everything that we're offering him and goes, no, 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 I'm searching for one thing. What's on the throne? And that's what he did with the rich young ruler. And he walked away sad. Many people have had that moment with Jesus. And even if we continued going to church, we walked away sad. We're doing all the church things, the Christian things, but we're not really following Jesus because we're holding on to the God that we really worship. The one thing we wouldn't let go of. And Jesus is building a bridge saying, yes, you can follow me. I love you. I've got a plan for your life. He's building a bridge, but he's also drawing a line. He's saying, my followers follow me and everything else comes second. He draws a line, but he builds a bridge. The third story is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. This is 32 verses long, so I'm going to tell the story instead of read it. Again, you can follow along with me if you have your Bibles in John chapter 4. This story of the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples and Jesus are in a town, Ephraim, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. They can put the map up on the screen. And on this map, they're trying to get back up to the Galilee area. And if you notice the gray dotted line on the side, that's the normal Jewish route to go from the Jerusalem area back up to the Galilee. Why? Why would you not cut straight through the middle? Because the middle was Samaria. And Samaritans and Jews, like what we know from the story of the Good Samaritan, did not like each other. There was racism on both sides. There was hostility on both sides, mainly because of land and because the origins of the two religions were the same as far as Moses goes. And then everything breaks off from there. Now they both feel like they have the real religion. They own land that's separating. And so there's this war going on of ideas, ideologies, all these different things. So Jews would bypass Samaria, not out of fear, but out of making a statement. I'm not even gonna walk through your land, but not Jesus. Jesus is like, I wanna take a shortcut. So Jesus gets the disciples and says, we're gonna actually go through Samaria. Now we think when Jesus says things like this, the disciples, they're good. They're good, godly people. Like they're just gonna be like, all right, Jesus, for you, we'll do anything. But that's not what they did. When Jesus says, this is where we're going, they didn't submit every single time. We can't know that for sure, but I can assume it because we don't. And so when he was probably saying, we're gonna go through Samaria, they were probably like, I don't know about that. I don't wanna do that. He probably had to have a full-blown discussion with them. No, we're going to Samaria. And they didn't know why. Why are we doing this? And there was a reason. And that reason was a woman at a well. And it's fascinating. They go up through Samaria to Sychar on the map. And then as they reach this town, there's a well on the outside of the city. Not just any well, it's Jacob's well. Centuries earlier, Jacob had given this well to his son Joseph when he had distributed the land to his sons. This well was there. The origins are Jewish. The Samaritans believe the origins were Samaritan. And there's this well, and they arrive, and Jesus goes, hey, guys, I'm going to stay here at the well. I'm hungry. You're hungry. Let's go get us some food. And they're like, you brought us through Samaria, and now we have to go into the town, and you're going to stay here? You know, that's what's happening. Jesus stays there. They go into the town, and he sits there because he has an appointment that no one else knows he has. Then a Samaritan woman comes to the well. She's drawing water. No one's with her. Why? She's an outcast in society. We're gonna find out in a minute why. But she was an outcast in society, and Jesus is kind of breaking a lot of cultural rules right now. First of all, he's in Samaria. He's a Jew. Not only a Jew, he's a rabbi. Now he's engaging in a one-on-one conversation with a female. Not only that, he's a Jewish rabbi talking to a female. Not just a female, a Samaritan female. At a well, by themselves, on the outskirts of this town. He is just going by all of these cultural norms to show this woman one thing. I'm building a bridge to you. I value you. And he's building a bridge, and they have this conversation. And all of a sudden, he says, hey, I'm thirsty. Can you draw me some water? And she said, well, you don't have anything to draw water with. And then Jesus looks back at her, and he says, well, the water I offer, the water you drink, you'll be thirsty again. The water I offer, you will never thirst again. And she's looking at that, thinking he's speaking literally. And she's like, well, I want some of that water. And he says, well, you can have some of this water, but can you go get your husband? I want to do this properly and come back. And then she tells him, I actually don't have a husband. The man I'm with now is not my husband. And I've actually had 5 husbands before this. And Jesus confirms it and says, I knew that. What you say is true. So now we know why she's an outcast. She's viewed as a prostitute in that culture, going from man to man to man to man. She's an outcast. The women wouldn't even go with her. And Jesus goes to this woman. She's living in sexual sin. She is all of these things where you would assume that Jesus would go, she's not really the one that I probably want to pour into. But he valued her and he builds a bridge. And then he draws a line. And he tells her this. He says, what you are thirsting for is going to leave you thirsty again. But the water I offer will be water that will live forever. And he says that exact thing in John 4:14. If anyone drinks the living water I give them, they will never be thirsty again. For when you drink the water I give you, it becomes an overflowing fountain of the Holy Spirit flooding with eternal life. This is what's so crazy about this well. It's an actual well. Jesus sees it as a literal well, but also uses it as a metaphor. And what he's telling her essentially is the well, that well is deep, but the well in your own life is even deeper. And the relationships, your mentality with sexuality, it's getting you in trouble because you are trying to satisfy a hunger and a thirst. But every time you engage in something that's not the way I've designed it to be, you will only be thirsty again. You will only be hungry again. It leaves you just as empty as you were before when you slept with that person, when you engaged in that relationship you shouldn't have, when you got into that, when you were sexual with this person. And he's telling her this in a kind way, but that's what he's doing. He's drawing the line. The way you're living, how is it working out? Because it looks like there's still some emptiness. And Jesus is saying, but the water I offer is living water. And when you taste this purpose and destiny, when you taste this fulfillment and when the right God is on the throne of your life, everything changes. Men and women will not be the pinnacle of your affection and the thing that's gonna satisfy you. It will no longer be sex, sexual orientation. It will no longer be romance. It will no longer be money. It will no longer be a job, the next rung on the ladder. It will no longer be these things. They all come secondary to Jesus when he becomes the living water. We all have a well that's deep and we need the living water. I wanna spend the rest of my time today getting really practical. So we're seeing bridges and lines. He values her, but draws a line. He's not afraid to call things sin. You might see little snippets of clips of these people saying, well, you know, on TikTok and Reels and all these things, Jesus never said, and Jesus actually, and you'll see people will say something, well, Jesus was all about love. Yes, he was. He was all about love, but he was also all about truth and not afraid one bit to look at someone and say, that's sin. It is. That's good. That's godly. That's sin. He wasn't afraid to do it. And I'm not saying we have to go into situations gun blazing at all, because Jesus was a master at that balance of bridge, line. Bridge, line. Now let's look at our own lives. Over the last 5 or 6 weeks, people have come up to me or emailed or written on social media and asked very specific questions about scenarios that are going on in your lives. And I want to hit a few of these. And I've kind of culminated them into 3 questions that people are essentially asking. So we can look at what Jesus is like with these people, but what does that mean for us when it's our kids, our friends, coworkers? When we leave this church today, what do we do? What are the bridges and what are the lines? The first question that I get overwhelmingly is something like this. My child and or someone I'm close to is a believer and struggles with same-sex attraction. How do I approach that? How do I approach that? I was a youth pastor for 9 years. I started in 2006, and I was involved in young adult ministry. I still am involved in these things. And over 17 years of full-time ministry, I promise you, I've met with well over 100 young men who have struggled with same-sex attraction. It's a passion of mine because I've seen people have wrong theology with this and walk away from God simply because the theology was bad. Somebody, a Christian, had told them something that wasn't true and meant well, but they walked away. So here, what do we do? What do we do in light of this? The first thing you need to do is take them seriously if they open up to you. The worst thing you can ever do as a Christian is just like, well, get over it. Just don't be that way. Did you know? I mean, we should know this. No one ever just woke up one morning and goes, you know what? Today, I'm gonna be gay. Today, I'm gonna be this. No one does that. And to be honest, Christian kids and teenagers in the church, this is a very real thing. So treat them with respect and take it seriously. Take them seriously. The first thing that I have walked people through with this, young men, I say young men because we have a policy we don't meet one-on-one with people of the opposite sex. So when I meet with young men, I will tell them the first thing we need to do, and this is true for young men and young women, the first thing is, hey, I know you've probably been praying and asking God to take this away. I want us to stop praying that. I want today to be the last day we pray for that. And what I teach them and what I want to tell you is in scripture, we are never one time given permission to say, God, I want to escape temptation. I want to remove temptation out of my life. God never promises to remove temptation. He promises to give us wisdom and strength to navigate temptation. So what happens is psychologically with a young Christian kid is they're attracted to the same sex or maybe both, or maybe it was just one thought and they don't know what to do about that thought, how to take it captive. They start thinking they're bad and evil and none of those things. Like we said in week 2, same-sex attraction is not a sin. The Bible is very specific that temptation is not a sin. It's acting on any temptation. That's a sin. And so what I'll say is let's stop praying that, and let's start praying that God will give us wisdom and strength. Did you know that you can pray all day long, but if you're praying the wrong theology, it'll feel like God is never answering you, but the truth is you're not talking to him. But if we pray with the right theology, then we're in alignment with what God's word says, and then the communication starts to flow. You following me? So when we align with God's word and say, give us wisdom and strength, the communication starts to flow and wisdom and strength begins to happen. And what I do, what I was saying psychologically, the weight comes off because what Satan does in that moment is saying, why isn't God taking this away? Because you're dirty. Why haven't you told anybody about this? None of them will accept you. You're gonna disappoint your parents. You are a disappointment. God isn't answering your prayer. Is he even there? He doesn't love you. That's what Satan's saying. And honestly, that's what the world's saying. So when we counteract that and say, we're praying the wrong prayer, and they start to receive the benefits of the right prayer, then the weight comes off and strength begins to rise in this young person. And I love those moments because you can see God start to become active in people's lives. The other thing I say is this, and this is an old parable from every ancient culture, but it's something that's so true. Here's the statement. What you feed grows, and what you starve dies. In week two, I talked about the power of pornography. In every single, there's not an exception, 100% of the kids, the teenagers that I've met with on this, and I'm not into conversion therapy and what the world says conversion therapy is. I'm into engaging a person with same-sex attraction in the same way I engage anybody else in the church and in Christianity when they say, I have a struggle. We're not isolating anybody here, okay? So what I say is this, it's true for this subject and true for every subject. Pornography with this subject, though, is the driving factor, the. It strengthens it. What is there, it might be real with this attraction. You add pornography to it, and it's like throwing kerosene on a fire. It is the fuel. 100% of the time, every single young man I met with was bound by pornography at the moment that I met with them. Bound by it. So the first thing I did was, let's starve this by removing pornography and setting up an accountability system and setting up some measures of help, because I know for a fact what you feed survives and grows and what you starve dies because of the plants in my front yard. For a fact. On one side of our front yard, we have bushes where there's supposed to be a drip system and we programmed it wrong and all those bushes died. And they're still dead. So on the other side, there's a little aspen tree, and that was programmed correctly by us. And that was programmed wrong by us too, but this one was programmed correctly, and that tree is thriving. And so here's the truth. The drip system with a tree that's thriving is just drip, 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 drip. And it's watering and watering and watering, and the tree's growing and thriving. You cut that off, it dies. You gotta cut off the source. The source that makes these temptations insatiable, to where people think, no, this is my identity. It's pornography. And I can stand here boldly and say it because it is the centerpiece of every conversation I have as a pastor. Pornography is the thing under the surface that is driving our civilization into the ground, and no one talks about it. No one. So with our kids, this is the longest of these questions, and I promise. Because a lot of people ask questions about kids. Here's something we need to know. So I'll sit a kid down or whoever it is and just say, what you feed grows, what you starve dies. What you starve dies. So parents and guardians, though, there's three quick things we should do. Number one, parents and guardians should be informed. You need to be informed. Informed about what? Your child's online activity. All of it. Find out if they're looking at porn. Find out. The best way to know is if their history is deleted. Sorry, kids. It'll help you. It'll help you in the long run. Okay. Find out who they're engaged with on social media and what algorithm they're locked into. Why is that important? Because once you start dabbling in something on social media, the algorithm starts feeding you. And this is why our society is so binary into two specific hateful groups, is because social media algorithms are driving people into extremes and forcing people to believe things that they didn't normally believe in moderation. So with the same things happening with social media, what are the algorithms forcing our kids to believe about God, church, sexuality? And then also, when it comes to being informed, be informed of their friendships. I'll see so many parents, their kids will be like, hey mom, I'm gonna go hang out tonight with my friends. Who are they? You know, John and Jan. And the parents are like, oh great. And I'm looking at the parents like, do you know who John and Jan are? I do. But parents are like, those sound like great, strong names. Go for it. guys, you need to be informed. Who are these kids? Because you will only ever be the sum total of the three or four people that you're closest to over time. Who are they going out with? Who are they hanging out with? Get to know them. Get their social security number. I'm joking. No, yeah. Get to know their parents. What do their parents believe? What is their religion? What do they believe? I mean, this is a very important, these are our children, our most sacred things in our possession that God said we're gonna be stewards over, right? They're our children. Number two, be involved. Be around your kids. Be around your kids. You've gotta be around them enough to use discernment to even know if something's wrong. There's been times where our family's gotten together or we're going out to dinner or hanging out, or I'll hang out with one of the kids or she does, and we'll start talking, and Mandy and I will say, there's just something off with so-and-so, with one of our kids. There's just something off. We're gonna spend a little bit extra time, and the only way you know that is proximity. Proximity to the kids. Number three, so it's be informed, be involved. Number three, be in charge. Be in charge. I'm not saying to be a dictator, like walking in going, I'm in charge. Your kids should know that, right? It's not being a dictator, it's being a leader. It's not pandering to what society says parenting is, it's leading. And you know what leadership is? Here's my favorite definition of leadership. Taking people where they need to go, not where they want to go. My favorite definition of leadership. And that's what parenting is. That's what parenting is. The whole purpose of parenting is to take children while they're in a season of not knowing what's best for them, to do what's best for them for them. So by the time they get to know what's best for them, their framework is already set up because we did our job as parents. And so to be a leader in the household looks like this. Your kid says, well, I'm gonna go out and hang out with these people on Friday night. No, because we've already talked about those aren't the best influences in your life. Well, Jesus hung out with sinners. You're not Jesus. I know that for a fact based on how you talked to me earlier today, right? Don't let the society mentality of befriend your children allow your children to grow in a household and completely walk away from God because they never had a parent lead them. They had a friend be their buddy. Don't do that. The next big question is this. How should I respond to a friend or loved one who has told me they're experiencing gender dysphoria and are considering transitioning? This is loaded and it's hard because I am not gonna go into specific answers on this. I'm just not, because every individual situation is so different. I'll tell you this though, have the Samaritan woman at the well mentality, where the first thing you do is not try to prove to them that you might value them, but discipline yourself if you don't. That's a problem. That if you don't value them, it's a problem. Discipline yourself and don't even engage until you can see them like Jesus sees them. If it's a friend or whoever, they have to know you value them. They are valuable. They are made in the image of God. They are a valuable person. And when we actually view people like Jesus views them, there is something spiritual that happens as the foundation of every single conversation. Okay, every single conversation. Make sure they know you'll love them no matter what they do or decide. Now, their definition of love might be different than actual love, because love is not just permission, right? Love is seeing value in someone no matter what they do. Also, this is a huge one for this subject. This is where I'm gonna spend just a couple minutes. Offer community and personal interaction with this person like never before. Community and personal interaction. Befriend them. Actually, befriend them. Why? Because this demographic, out of all the demographics in society, statistically, is the most depressed, statistically, the most depressed, the most lonely, the most anxious. Okay? So what happens is, not every case, but what's happening is people are lonely, depressed, they start to feel that something's off, and the fastest growing tribe and community group in the world is the LGBTQ community. And so what's happening is if you feel off, join us. And that should be what the church should be saying. But we're not. We're saying, if you feel off, join them. And that's the opposite of what Jesus would say. In 2022, the National Survey on LGBTQ Youth Mental Health said this about some of these subjects. 45% of LGBTQ youth seriously considered attempting suicide in the past year. And as you go through these, remember what I said in week two. If what our culture and world is saying the solution to these problems is, because everything you say is, everything that's being said is transitioning, fully going into the life of who you feel like you are sexually, that will solve your problems, that will bring you fulfillment, that's what's being said. So I want us to look at these statistics and ask ourselves, why? Why are the statistics getting worse if that's true? The next one, 73% of the LGBTQ youth reported experiencing symptoms of anxiety. 73% of LGBTQ youth reported experiencing, I'm sorry, 79% of trans children experienced daily symptoms of anxiety and depression. 79% of trans children experienced daily symptoms of anxiety and depression. This is what blows my mind. And this is not a political statement. This is not a right or left statement. What is blowing my mind about where we are in society right now is there are actual people that are saying the cure for a child's depression and anxiety is to transition them sexually. That's like actual answer that people are giving for children with hormones. HGH is a hormone injection that is not legal for teen sports. In every CDC.com, every health magazine out there, the hormone HGH is outlawed and pushed and said it's dangerous, don't do it, and it lists the side effects. You guys go look at all of this yourself. List all the side effects. A lot of them. Did you know the exact list of side effects for HGH, but even worse, are the side effects for hormone treatments that go into children for transitioning? It's the exact same side effects, but on the same websites on different pages. This one is condemned because it's dangerous. This one is celebrated with the exact list of side effects. Why? Why are scientists not talking about this? Why are doctors not talking about this? And so what we have to do is not go to someone and recite statistics, but know what the truth is and use that as a framework of understanding to help guide people if people are open. The worst thing we can do is preach to someone that doesn't want to be preached to talk to someone who's closed off in that moment. In those moments, it's not about truth, it's about bridges. It's about using wisdom and discernment. Is this a bridge moment or a line moment? Is this a bridge moment or a line moment? We've got to read the room, read people, because we need to win people over and not ostracize people who are hurting, genuinely hurting, confused, and lonely. Another question is this. My friend is gay and or I'm gay and don't see this as wrong. What should I do? One of the things I've learned as a pastor is no one is at the same starting point on their spiritual journey. And everyone, no one's on the same starting at the same point in their journey, but everyone starts with a wrong mentality, someone's in sin, and then they start a journey. So one of the things I've learned about this is you need to award someone the opportunity to go on a journey. It's not going, well, actually, here's what the Bible says, you're wrong, get it right today. Because I thank God nobody did that to me. Right? So when this question, one of my friends is gay, or I am, I've been here for this series, I love God, I feel like this is who I am, I know there are some scriptures that say this is wrong, but what do I do about the fact that the Bible says it's wrong, but I feel like this is who I am? Now that is a very deep, deep, deep question, and I did go into a lot of that in week two. But the first thing, again, I want you to understand is this. The first posture is, I love you no matter what. Truly, no matter what. And what I love about God is you have this grace to wrestle right now. Think about Jacob wrestling with God in the Old Testament. God allowed him to wrestle all night long to come to the conclusion. We wrestle with things. We look at what God says. But what I would say ultimately on a large scale, but also on a line scale, but individually there would be bridges, is what I would say on a large line scale is this. No matter what we deal with and who we think we are, at the end of the day, either the word of God is true or it's not. and I might be in the same seat as the religious young rich ruler, where he's saying, this was a birthright, this is generational money, my whole life is wrapped around this being me. Jesus, take everything else, but this is who I am. And Jesus is saying, then you can't be my follower, because your identity changes when you become my follower. And what if I don't really think this is my identity, but I do think it's who I am? We're saying the same thing. It's identity. What if my friend is gay? Well, stay their friend. Don't go home and start preaching everything. Well, the pastor said this. Be people's friend and be Jesus around them. Affirm where you can affirm. Build bridges where you can build bridges, and seek the Holy Spirit and ask for discernment about moments where there can be lines drawn. But this is where this gets tricky, and this is how I'm gonna end. Is all of these things are good tips that we can give people. But at the end of the day, these are all about behavior. And the gospel isn't behavior modification. It's complete spiritual renewal. And if we're not careful in the church world, out of fear, what we'll do is to overcorrect what's happening in the world. We could hyper-focus on behavior, and it turns into moralism instead of the gospel. It looks like, well, no, everything's going haywire, and you need to be doing this, and you need to be doing that, and do this, and do this, and do this. And we start pointing our fingers out of fear of this getting even worse, and all of a sudden, people are trying to behave their way into godliness, and that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler he couldn't do. We can't behave our way into godliness. There is only one way to salvation, and it's Jesus. That's it. Moralism, what is it? It looks like this. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how we must live in light of what it says. Now go and live that way and pray that God will help you. The sad reality is this is what most pastors are preaching right now and what most Christians are communicating in conversation. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how we must live in light of what it says. Now go live that way. All that is good information that turns into bad weight, because we cannot live up to the standard. Only one could. Jesus, that's why he came, because you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. So what the gospel is, that's moralism, but the gospel is this. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how we must live in light of what it says, but we simply cannot do it. So let me show you the one who did. Now, through faith in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can begin to live this way. That's the gospel. The first step of the gospel is I can't measure up. That's me. Only by the grace of God am I on my way to heaven. I can't measure up. You can't either. But there was one who did. And he went to the cross. And now I get to lean on his holiness and goodness. And he takes all of my sin, the effort, the moralism, all of these things. And he says, be consumed by me. Have a revelation of who I am. And everything flows from there. The truth is, today we might have revelations from the word of God as law and rules. We might say, that makes sense. But have you ever actually had a revelation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, where the cross wasn't something you have to acknowledge to get to heaven, but you look at, and when you think about it, the love of Jesus Christ begins to flow over you, and the grace and the warmth and what you once knew in your head was true now became the life-changing power of what warms your heart and changes you from the inside out. What we're doing so often in church is we're saying, that's what the Bible says, live that way. But Jesus is saying, start with me. You can't live that way. Have a revelation of who I am, and everything flows from me. Be consumed by my grace and my mercy and my love, and watch the transformation. That's what we have to do with our kids. That's what we do with our friends. We talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus, and we get the priorities right. And then Jesus starts to work on people. Then comes the things that need to happen. This last week, we were in London. We're at this conference in Royal Albert Hall. They can put a photo up on the screen. It's the most beautiful venue I've ever been in. Beautiful. One of the sessions, it was a morning session. I'll never forget it. A Korean woman, probably in her 60s or 70s, walks out on the stage, and before she does, she's introduced, and they can't say her real name because she was from North Korea. She became a Christian. In North Korea, obviously, that's, you go to prison or death if you're a Christian in North Korea. And she started a house church, was thrown in prison. And while she was in prison, the conditions were so bad, there were 150 women in a 50 women cell block. And in order to sleep, she said if they got up in the middle of the night to have to go to use the restroom, when they came back, their spot was gone on the floor and they would have to stand in the corner and fall asleep and shake and fall on people and stand back up. It was freezing. And she said one night in the middle of the night, she heard the audible voice of God. This was all through a translator at this conference. The audible voice of God. She said, I almost lost faith. She was beaten. She was whipped. All of these things in prison. And she said, I heard the audible voice of God. She said, why am I here? And he said, if not you, then who? She said, I realized in that moment that God had called me to be a missionary into the prison because there were people that needed eternity with Jesus in there. So she embraced her call to be a prisoner, to reach prisoners. And they started a church in the restroom in their cell. And they all pretended they were in line to go to the bathroom. No joke. And then when people would walk in, they would pretend what was going on. And this church began to grow. She walks out on this stage, years of being in prison. They bring her to the States for this, or to London for this conference. And she walks out on the stage, probably 4'7". Little Korean lady, she walks out and the entire arena is weeping and standing and cheering. And she's standing there looking around and I have tears streaming down my face. And I just look around going, this is what heaven's gonna be like. This is the cheering of heaven. I'm looking at this lady, and before she left, she said, this is the greatest day of my life. And she was just looking around before she walked off the stage to a standing ovation. And I looked at this, and this is why I'm saying this in closing. I thought, when will I ever have a revelation of Jesus that goes that deep? What would I be willing to go to prison for, die for? What do I believe at a level where I could accept that call? I think our problem, guys, is too many of us don't have a revelation that we need to of Jesus. And all Christianity feels like is effort. But maybe today, maybe this week, we could go back to the beginning and say, Jesus, I want to experience the meaning of the cross. I want to experience the grace flowing over me. I want the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in me so I can be a light everywhere I go. Maybe this week, our faith can go from our heads to our hearts. Today, as we leave, remember, treat people like Jesus would treat them. Build bridges, draw lines, and remember that every person is valuable in the sight of God. Every person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. And I pray for every person in here. Jesus, as we talk about having a revelation of you, we may not be raising hands today, but salvation isn't about raising a hand. It's about our hearts. And we, right now, many of us would be saying, Jesus, we're crying out from our own spirit. I want a revelation. I want a fresh start. I want rejuvenation in my spirit. Jesus, speak to us today. Jesus, remind us of who you are as we close out this series, that we are called to the world. We're not called to hate it. We are called to live in it. We are called to win it, Jesus. And I pray that we would learn to see people like you see them with so much value, and you are calling them home to heaven, and you have decided to partner with us as we go into this world to represent you in this world, Jesus. Empower us, strengthen us, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Give us strength where we need to have strength. We thank you, allow our hearts to have the right posture. And in Jesus' name we pray, we all said, amen. Amen.